Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues, etc. journal.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
The way we Americans think, sometimes unconsciously think, the presuppositions that we carry around with us that we don't even know we're carrying with us until someone is kind enough to point it out or until it's questioned in some way, they have long roots. In this series we've been doing on important philosophers with Dr. Angus Manoogian, we've discovered a lot of those roots go back to ancient times and not so ancient times. Today, we're going to take up a more proximate philosopher who has a more direct relationship, especially on how Americans think, the late 17th century, early 18th century English philosopher John Locke. Some of these ideas about a man being created in God's image and therefore being endowed with certain inalienable rights like life, liberty, the pursuit of, well, originally for John Locke, it would have been property, not necessarily happiness. These ideas are embedded in the way we think, and we should pay homage to those who came up with them and then think critically about them, perhaps, for a bit, which is what we'll be doing here in part four of our five-part series on important philosophers with Dr. Angus Manoogian here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Greetings and welcome. We're coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 24th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later, Pastor David Peterson will join us. We're going to talk about preaching God's law. He says the law can't save you, but it is good for you. What does he mean by that? We'll answer that question with him a little bit later. Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse will be our guest. We'll be talking about an analysis of a Pew Research survey on marriage, homosexuality, wedding-related business services, and how Americans think about this. We'll also be talking with Dr. Jessica Martinez of the Pew Research Center to get some of the data there in the second hour of the program. Pastor Marcus Zill will be our guest to round off things in the second hour. Campus Crusade for Christ had 23 of their university chapters, I believe, de-recognized by the California university system. We'll see what Marcus Zill has to say that. He's director of campus ministry and LCMSU for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, for the next 2 hours, you can join us. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or for our beloved on-demand listeners, you can always leave us a question, a comment, as you listen on demand at our Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Dr. Angus Manoogian is a regular guest. He joins us for part four of our five-part series on important philosophers today. English philosopher John Locke. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. Dr. Manoogian, welcome back.
Glad to be on the show, Todd.
Where would we find John Locke's thinking in our thinking today, especially American thinking today?
Well, especially for us Americans, and I became an American, by the way, in 2005, we think of the Declaration of Independence, and we have this ideal enshrined here of limited government as independence from the British is maintained. The idea of inalienable rights endowed by their creator. So they were not given by the state. The state didn't give them to us, nor does it have the right to take them away. Its only legitimate function, Locke believed, was to protect those rights. And if it failed to do so, Locke was very clear that the citizens retained their right, in fact, to overthrow the government. So there's some very feisty stuff in Locke about limited government, and we find it reflected in the Declaration of Independence, although Locke, as you mentioned, seemed to be more concerned about maintaining property rights than happiness. But otherwise, he agreed that life and liberty were fundamental natural rights that the government existed to protect.
Although we're going to be talking about Locke here for the better part of our conversation, he is contemporaneous with two other philosophers that whose names are familiar, who have a similar but not the same way of looking at the world, kind of reflecting the worldview that was prevailing at the time. Francis Bacon and Thomas Hobbes, what would you say briefly about both of those men?
Yeah, all three of these men, Locke, Bacon, and Hobbes, are empiricists. They're unlike Descartes, who emphasized reason and what you could prove by rational demonstration. They argue that we gain knowledge from the senses. So Bacon is famous for arguing for a new method of induction where you gather lots of tables of data and you use an inductive method to find probable hypotheses, which you keep testing. And Hobbes as well emphasized the way that our knowledge comes through the senses, although he, unlike Bacon and Locke, was a materialist. And so Locke, though, then becomes the great representative of empiricism. He's just a much better writer and a much better thinker than Bacon and Hobbes.
Give us a brief biography of John Locke.
Well, he came from a well-off family and learned the classics and number of languages first at school, went to Oxford and studied medicine, and that led him to be the physician of the Earl of Shaftesbury. Now, that was not just because it was a good medical position, but also because Locke was on the parliamentarian side that was in opposition to Charles II. And he Locke as well traveled to France, where he studied Descartes, and you can see the influence sometimes. Got into some hot water for a while because he was thought to be unreliable or a traitor, and so he ends up in Holland, where he writes his most important work, an essay concerning human understanding, where he tries to show the limits of the understanding as being set by the data which our senses can receive and what we can process from that data. And also while he's there, he's an advisor to William of Orange, and you have the Glorious Revolution where James II has to flee, and you have then the dynasty of William and Mary. So he really is a man of the world in the sense that he is interested in political events and observing and finding out what is going on. Very, very different figure from the reclusive Descartes, okay, who's holding up and not giving out his address and is sitting around his stove conceiving of a completely rational method of acquiring knowledge.
Where would you orient John Locke religiously?
Well, religiously, he's an interesting guy. There are things about him which are helpful because he is an evidentialist, and he wants to base knowledge on what is probable and what we can acquire from the senses. He gets us away from Descartes, and Descartes has these kind of rational arguments for a god of the philosophers. But Locke is actually more interested in the biblical revelation, and he maintained, at least officially, the verbal inspiration of Scripture and had a high view of it. He writes this book on the reasonableness of Christianity, where he looks at particular biblical claims and tries to defend the reasonableness of the faith. And he wrote some interesting things about the distinction between faith and reason, admitting, by the way, that some things are above reason. But it's troubling because of his emphasis on evidence. You then find him apparently downplaying mystery, and this is reflected in his troubles with the Trinity. It seems that Locke was a Socinian, and the Socinians had Unitarian beliefs, Some say that perhaps at times he was an Arian. The problem was he seemed to deny the pre-existence of the Son and didn't really fully accept the Trinity. This is what you would expect, of course, if your criteria is what is reasonable according to the senses. That's exactly the kind of thing that cannot be adjudicated in that way. And it seems as that he never really got a good solution to that problem, nor does he say enough about what to do with these things, which in his terms are above reason.
Those are some pretty dangerous beliefs to hold in the 16th and 17th century, aren't they?
Yes, they were, and he was accused of heresy in his lifetime. He was accused of Unitarianism, and he was accused even of deism. In fact, The Reasonableness of Christianity was first published anonymously, and you'll see that he, like Descartes, spends quite a bit of time abroad to avoid political and religious controversies. Though, you know, perhaps some of the criticism over time seems to be a little bit unfair. There are scholars who have tried to rehabilitate Locke and point out that he does make some important distinctions and seems, for example, to be a defender of miracles. The problem is that Locke realized that you do at some point, if you're doing apologetics, have to have a reason to say, why do you follow this scripture rather than the scripture of another religion? But he simply did not have the tools that we have today, with the remarkable rise of, New Testament scholars and, evidential apologists like Montgomery or Craig Blomberg or Craig Evans that can really give us a solid case for the trustworthiness of scripture. He just simply didn't have those tools.
Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. It's part four of our five-part series with him on important philosophers today, 17th century, early 18th century English philosopher John Locke. When we come back, we're going to talk about the basis of his philosophy, his anthropology. He believed man was, at least at the beginning, tabula rasa, the blank slate. We'll talk about that right after this.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
If you find yourself near the heart of Angelina County, Texas, then God wants you to visit the First Lutheran Church of Lufkin. We are gathered by the Holy Spirit to hear God's word of forgiveness in Christ, crucified for sinners, each Sunday morning beginning at 10:15. Further details and contact information can be found at our website, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net, fll.ctsmemberconnect.net.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 24th. We're continuing our series on important philosophers, talking about John Locke with Dr. Angus Manoj. Dr. Manoj, let's talk about his philosophy. In fact, we've actually been discussing it in some ways because it's the presuppositions that he brings are all woven into the stuff we were talking about before the break. What is most interesting, he seems to depart from the previous subject of our conversation, René Descartes, in that whereas René Descartes wanted to build a lot on innate knowledge, John Locke denies such innate knowledge. Tell us about that.
Yeah, Locke held, as you said, that we're born with this tabula rasa, with no innate propositional knowledge. He did accept that the mind has certain powers, but that didn't constitute knowing any propositions, not even the principle of identity and non-contradiction. And he denied that we had any inbuilt natural knowledge of God, including of God's eternity or of his perfection or anything like that. And he even went so far as to deny that we had any innate knowledge of God's moral law. And this seems hard to square with scriptural texts. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that eternity is set in the heart of man, and Romans 2 talks about this law that's written on our heart. And yet for Locke, he says, no, we find these all through experience. Everything, every true proposition that we come to know, we come to know as a result of experience through sensation and then abstraction from which we get concepts, or as he called them, ideas.
So it's not just that man is born a blank slate. It's that he is a blank slate. He remains a blank slate apart from sense, experience, contemplation, those kinds of things.
Yeah, and he gives some arguments which are very unconvincing. Like he says, well, an infant can't tell you the principle of non-contradiction, you know, as if the ability to communicate something is required for you to actually have that concept. And that seems to be a bad argument, because people can have intuitive knowledge of things which perhaps they can't communicate, but it's still it's still there. And he also has lots of examples where he says, well, the man born blind can't know certain things which he can only acquire through the experience of colors. But what's very troubling about Locke's view is it seems to me that Hobbes, his predecessor, was more consistent on this topic. And that's because if you're a pure empiricist and everything comes from your interactions with the observable world, then it's very hard to see how you are ever going to come up with the concepts of the infinite or the perfect or God's omniscience or omnipotence. Any of those transcendent concepts seem to be beyond what you can generate by the finite operations of a finite mind on finite data. Logically, finite operations applied to finite data just get you finite output. And so it's very troubling, because Locke, for example, he accepted the cosmological argument for God's existence. He argues that, you know, out of nothing, nothing comes, and therefore you have to have an eternal existence. Maybe so, but that does not get you the qualities of God. There is not a God worthy of worship there. And it seems that in some of Locke's arguments, he makes use of these transcendent concepts without really explaining how they possibly could have been derived from the senses.
Now, how would you describe, in general terms, kind of the good, the bad, the ugly when it comes, how would we summarize this when it comes to John Locke? What can we take from his thinking and his ideas that are helpful to us today?
Well, the great thing about him is that because of his open, inductive, evidential approach, he's willing to be, as it were, surprised by the facts. He supports us when we want to do experiments. And for the Christian faith, which is a historical religion, if we want to provide empirical data that backs up the historicity of the Bible, this is just the right way to go. This is very helpful stuff. And, you know, his willingness to support Tolerance, in some ways, is good because it's based on the fallibility of man. He realistically accepts that if we build our opinions on this kind of probable data, then there are going to be disputes, and certainly we should defend our point of view. But that allows us to understand why it's inevitable that there are people who are going to hold alternative points of view. And I think in many ways that's very, very helpful. That's the good stuff. The bad stuff is, it seems to me, he doesn't give this credible account of how we would know God's transcendent attributes, as I mentioned. But worse still, from the point of view of ordinary life even, he doesn't explain how we can contact real objects. He, in fact, confesses as much when he says that, well, what we know is just the appearances of objects, which he calls their nominal essence, and behind them he says there is a something I know not what. That applies to things in the world. It even applies to ourselves, because when we introspect, we see a number of experiences, but we don't encounter ourselves, an argument which Hume developed later. And so you get this paradox that while he's all about knowing what's going on in the world, he's not confident that he can know himself or the objects in the world. And this is why Bishop Berkeley, who criticized Locke heavily, said that Locke's view in the end would lead to intolerable skepticism, not just about God, but even about very ordinary things.
I take it that Locke did not carry this to its logical conclusion.
Yeah, no, he didn't. I think Locke, on many occasions, presupposes concepts that everybody uses and does not really see that his own empiricist epistemology is incapable of really justifying them. So you'll see him talking frequently about perfection and infinity and all these other concepts, but he doesn't actually show that he's entitled to use them. Later on, Kant, who is a much more critical philosopher, says you have to explain the legal title of a concept, what gives you the right to use that concept. And he mounts a sophisticated argument, which he calls a deduction of the concept, which means how you show it's rooted in the experience that you've actually had.
A couple final things here. You say that he has a rather troubling view of personal identity. This is kind of an oddity of his thinking. What is it?
Yeah, his anthropology in general is troubling. With personal identity, he, in the end, sides with the idea that we maintain identity over time through a memory link. And so if Socrates sleepwalks and takes a robe, the Socrates who wakes up the next morning cannot be punished because he has no memory of it. Well, that might not be too bad. But then the other example he gives is somebody in a drunken fight who kills somebody, and then the next day, remembering nothing, he says, yes, well, the law will charge him because the law goes by what you can observe in his body, but that he isn't morally culpable because he's a different person. He cannot be blamed on the same principle that one cannot blame a man's brother for what the man does, Locke says. And this is very troubling. This seems to be an entirely inadequate view of identity. You know, according to this, if you simply developed a drug that would wipe out your short-term memory, you can first murder 10 people and then take the drug and say, well, it wasn't me. Has many other counterintuitive consequences.
How would you describe his influence on the bona fide deists who picked up some of his ideas, who built upon his ideas, that were eventually involved in the founding of the American enterprise? How big a figure is John Locke for the founders of the United States?
I think he's a very big figure. A lot of thinkers, what they do, like Descartes, although he believed in God, started a trajectory that led to a mechanistic picture of the universe, as we saw last week. Likewise, Locke, although again he believed better than his philosophy, started a trajectory that led to deism, because that's the view that you would get if you simply base your idea of God on the observable evidence. You get the idea that, well, that nature seems to be a machine running on by itself, so it must be that God is some being who exists because of the cosmological argument, but is otherwise uninvolved in the world. And so frequently what happens to philosophers is that people carry on their ideas to their more logical conclusions.
Finally, with his works, we mentioned one of them, an essay concerning human understanding. What are others that you would recommend if someone says, I'd like to read a little bit more of this John Locke character? What works would you recommend?
Well, you can get the Two Treatises of Government, which is often read in political science or political philosophy classes, and that's still a very important. It's a more positive view of the social contract than Hobbes. You know, Hobbes has his horrible state of nature in which man's life is solitary, brutish, and short. Locke is more positive because he emphasized man's reason and conscience, and he has a really well-worked-out idea of limited government. So that's a good one. You can also get collections of his work on the reasonableness of Christianity and his works on miracles and toleration. He criticizes there what he calls enthusiasm, and he makes the good point that if people are able to cite God as justifying their behavior, but without any recourse to public evidence, then you can get horrific religions where people will say, well, God told me that I can slaughter people. And so in the interest of the public good, there is a reason to require religions to produce some sort of evidential credentials if they expect to be heard in the public square, which is something that the Christian faith is quite willing to do.
Dr. Manoj, what important philosopher are we going to take up next week?
All right, next week we're going to end not with a friend of Christianity, but with an important enemy, David Hume, who probably took more lethal aim at the Christian faith than any other philosopher until we reached the 20th century with people like Bertrand Russell and before he converted to theism, Anthony Flew.
Dr. Angus Manoj is professor and chairman of the Department of Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and he's president of the Evangelical Philosophical Society. Dr. Manoj, thank you very much for being our guest.
All right. Thanks for having me, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor David Peterson talking about preaching God's law. Is it this simple that because God's law condemns, because God's law accuses and kills, it must be bad, or at the very least bad for us? Well, Pastor Peterson says the law will not save you, cannot save you, put no hope in the law, but the law is good for us. What does he mean by that? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break as we talk about preaching God's law this Wednesday afternoon, September the 24th. Pastor David Peterson alongside. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. see what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Talk radio for the Christian worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.